So let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll begin. Lord God, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for each one of these brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the encouragement they are to me. Thank you for the encouragement that we are to one another. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time in your word today. Thank you so much for the message that Jeremy brought to us today. We pray that you would minister in our hearts with your word, your Holy Spirit would teach us as we open it. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open, that we would be receptive to what you have to say to us today. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I am beginning a series of lessons going through a great book of the New Testament, the book of James. I'm personally challenged every time I read through this book. It is so practical, and the Holy Spirit has used it over and over in my life to zero in on places where I need to focus in my Christian growth. So I am excited to start this series with you. I'm going to take it a little bit slower in my execution. I'm not going to be up here every week. I'm pretty busy in my work life these days. Carol will tell you that I've traveled, is it 3 out of the 4 weeks or 4 of the last 4 weeks? I've been gone a lot. I'm stuck in this oscillation between Chicago and New York. It's New York tomorrow, so you can pray for me. A lot of people say they love New York. I love New York. I heart New York. I don't like New York. I don't like it. But anyway, that's where I am this coming week. Please pray for me. I'm still teaching my Bible study in 2 Samuel, so I'll teach a week, take a week off. You know, we'll bounce back and forth here. I promise you, if you will get involved with this study yourself, if you read the book of James in your personal devotions and become familiar with it, you'll reap benefits and your faith will grow. I'm currently doing this sort of reading plan where I'm reading a book of the Bible through 20 times. So I'll read a book 20 times and then I'll go read the next book. And you start out easy with this plan. You do the short books first, right? And the books get long, so you're kind of hopping around a little bit. But right now I'm doing James, and I'm about halfway through my 20 times with James, but it's a great book. I taught through the book in our Bible study back in 2007. Are there any people in here that, okay, Brenda is here, the Williams are gone. Yeah, some of you are here. 2007, so 9 years ago, wow. Crazy. So I hope those of you from my Bible study won't be put off by hearing some of this material again, but I promise you, I'm not the same person that I was in 2007. I have been through some things since then. God has taught me a lot. And so this book is like brand new each time I open it. So please realize your teachers don't remain static. God's constantly working on me, thank the Lord. And it's very true that the Holy Spirit can take this material and can make it new for each one of us. So open your Bibles to the book of James if you haven't already done it. I'm going to cover the first 4 verses today. James chapter 1, starting with verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, you are right. I recently taught on this passage a couple months ago. But we're going to do sort of an introduction to the book of James today. But honestly, in the couple of months, I still see new things in this passage. So it's a great passage. Starting verse 1, James. So who is James? Which James wrote this book? Now, James, if you don't know, is sort of the Greek version of the Hebrew name Jacob, which, you know, is Jacob. James is a name that we see a lot in the New Testament. And if you look at Acts 1:13, three of these three of these guys are mentioned in Acts 1:13. That verse says, when they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So I'm going to give you a hint. It's none of those guys, okay? James the son of Zebedee, brother of John, who wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's one of these guys. He's the first one mentioned there. But he was martyred early on in Acts chapter 12. It says that Herod had James killed. So he's not a candidate. Now, James, the son of Alphaeus, is mentioned here. He's called elsewhere James the Younger, because he was younger than the other James we just talked about. But he's a very obscure person. He's one of the 12 apostles, one of the 12 disciples, but we just don't know that much about him, and he's really not a serious candidate for the author of this letter. And at the end of the verse, there's a mention of this James being a father of Judas, not Iscariot. So, you know, we had a little Judas confusion here, and you never notice people don't name their babies Judas these days? It probably has something to do with that Iscariot guy. But anyway, this Judas was the other Judas, not Judas Iscariot, and his dad was a James. But it's not him either. The James that wrote this book is the James that we hear about in Acts. He's the half-brother of Jesus. And James, along with his other brothers, are mentioned in the Gospels. In the book of John, chapter 7, it says that none of his brothers believed in him. And so they initially rejected Jesus' message. And there are a place or two in there where, you know, you can kind of tell they think he's a little off his rocker. Initially, they rejected him. They didn't believe in him. But James came to believe. A lot of people believe that in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says that Jesus appeared to James. And they think that this James is the one that he appeared to. He appeared to his half-brother, and James became a very godly man and a leader in the church. In fact, the book of Acts speaks of James as becoming the preeminent leader of the Jerusalem church. And James held this position until he was martyred in 62 AD. There are similarities in the language between the speech given by James in Acts 15 and this book. And the book definitely has a Jewish character, which would match the fact that James was the elder of this church that ministered to predominantly Jewish believers. Now, this book has four direct quotes from the Old Testament, more than 40 Old Testament allusions, so places where the Old Testament is referenced or talked about. But this is also very much a New Testament book. And it contains much material that careful students will recognize from the teachings of Jesus. in particular from the Sermon on the Mount. My pages are sticking together. Now, James identifies himself only in verse 1 here as a bondservant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's great humility in this identification. James, even though he is Jesus' brother, probably grew up with him, he doesn't name drop. He doesn't say, yeah, I'm Jesus' brother. We used to hang out. He doesn't do that. He says, I am a slave. And he's the lowest form of a slave, a doulos, a bond slave. This is a person who is deprived of all their personal freedom. They're under the complete control and influence of his master. Jesus says, that is who I am. I'm a bond slave to God and to Jesus Christ. I am owned by another. I am bought with a price. Now, who did James write this book to? Verse 1 continues, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, the 12 tribes, of course, is a reference to, it's an Old Testament way of referring to God's people, the people of Israel. So James is writing to Jewish believers who are dispersed abroad. Now, this word dispersed means that they're not where they belong. The Greek word here is diaspora, which is a word that you hear when people talk about the Jews in particular. They talk about the diaspora, the scattering. And the picture is like someone who's sowing the seed and just scattering seed. That's what happened to these people. They've been flung far and wide. They are not at home. They are not in Israel. They're not in the promised land. They've been scattered all over the Roman world. Now, why are they scattered? Because they're being persecuted for their faith. And, you know, a great way to think about this is think of the migrant crisis in the Middle East today. These are millions and millions of people that have left their home because of war, because of persecution. Some of them are Christians because they are fleeing from Muslim oppressors. And they are scattered. That's a great way to picture who James is talking to in this book. These people are not at home. They are strangers in a strange land. Herod, the king, and the Jewish leaders of Israel have done their job to make their life as difficult as possible. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to have your property taken away from you. Some of them were jailed. Some of them were killed. And they made life so difficult on them that many of these believers left with as much as they could carry, and they traveled outside the land of Israel where they could live in relative peace. Now think about what that would be like if that happened to you. Think about being forced to leave, often without a lot of notice, and made to travel to a foreign land. You can't take very much with you. There are no U-Haul trucks at this time. And think about the people that are leaving Syria and the lands of the Middle East now. What are those people taking with them? Taking what they can carry. If they're lucky, they could find a cart. People made to travel for weeks until you can find a place where you can live and hopefully make a living. Now, these people were likely from or around Jerusalem, where the early church was centered. But now you're in a home away from home. Many of these people had to economically start over from scratch. They didn't have mutual funds. They didn't have savings accounts at Wells Fargo. They left with what they could carry. So many of these people would naturally be very poor, if not destitute, when they arrived where they were going. When they arrived there, they would not have many friends unless they had gone together with somebody to leave and go someplace. You'd be there without your support structure. You'd maybe form a tiny house church with maybe one or two families in it, and that would be your church. Now, we should be grateful for this scattering, because these Jewish believers didn't just take their families and what they could carry with them. They took their faith with them. They took Jesus with them. And they were the seed that was scattered abroad, bearing food in the land of the Gentiles, causing the church to grow in many parts of the Roman world. And when Paul goes on his missionary journey, he finds these people. They are scattered around in pockets where he goes. The church grows and the gospel has spread because God has scattered his people abroad. Now think of the impact to your family, your finances, your security. In many ways, you're on your own in this strange place. What is the message that you would need to hear from your former church leader? So I want to turn to the theme of the book, finding yourself scattered around the Roman Empire, receiving this letter. You're being told about what are the marks of genuine faith. Maybe you're questioning yourself. Was it really worth it? Why did I uproot myself and my whole family? What is this faith in Jesus? Is it real? Do I have what it takes to be a believer in a land that is not my home, where I am possibly the only believer around for 100 miles? Maybe far away from your home church, you've been defeated by sin. Maybe you're questioning your belief in Christ. You ask yourself, why can I not obey the Lord and seek Him above all else? The book of James is about genuine faith. It spends a lot of time telling us that these are the marks of genuine faith. Genuine faith grows. It is not normal for you to stay a baby or an infant. God intends you to grow. It grows by trials and by suffering. And these people were suffering. Genuine faith is tested, as we'll see in the coming verses. It's proved genuine by the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Genuine faith is proved by obedience. We don't just hear the word, we do what the word says. And James says if you're just a hearer only, your faith is not worth anything. Genuine faith is proved by our actions and our deeds. It's not what we say that matters. It's borne out by what we do and how we live. Our godliness is not a head thing. It comes out our hands and our feet by what we do and where we go. And James writes to these believers to encourage them and to exhort them to godliness. He knows that the enemy of a growing faith is worldliness, getting tangled up in the world, becoming attracted to the trinkets and the attitudes that this world is our home. Now, many people think that the book of James is like the Old Testament books of wisdom, like the Proverbs. There are lots of little self-contained nuggets of wisdom that can be applied to our lives. There's not an evident outline or major structure to this book like we find in many of Paul's writings. It's really more like a series of teachings about our faith, our sufferings, how we treat one another, the destructive influences of our tongues, humility, and on and on. Now, when was this book written? You have to look at the writing and see what is not mentioned there. Remember, this is James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem council, which we hear about in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, where Paul came back and reported about the salvation of the Gentiles, that took place in AD 49. Since Paul came and reported to James, and James is now sending a letter out to Jewish believers, you would think that he would mention that. It's not mentioned. So this letter was probably written prior to that, somewhere between 44 and 49 AD, somewhere around 14 to 19 years after Jesus' death. It's very possibly the oldest book of the New Testament. It's the one that was written first. The Gospels were all written after this. It's an early book because the word used for the church is still synagogue. It's an early book because there's no mention of the Gentiles here. Most of the believers were all Jewish. Now, I have taught on verses 2 to 4 fairly recently, but I want to highlight a few things because they figure so prominently in the theme of the book. Verses 2 and following talk about trials. Now, this word trial or testing is something that we've talked about before. It means a test to prove that something is genuine. And James's audience would be well acquainted with trials. Again, just think about being uprooted and moved to a strange place. Now, maybe you found an old ring in your family possessions when you're cleaning out your parents' home. Let's say it's a gold ring. And you don't know anything about it. You don't know any of the history. You don't know where it came from. You don't know who wore it, but you're curious. Is it real gold? I'm going to take my wedding band off. You just find a ring. And you go, well, I wonder if it's real gold. You kind of put it in your hand and you kind of heft it and you go, well, it's kind of heavy. But there's a lot of metals that are heavy, aren't there? Lead is heavy. And a ring made out of lead or that has lead in it isn't going to be worth a whole lot. So you want to know, is this ring a treasure or is it a piece of junk? Did it come in a box of Cracker Jacks? How can you tell? Well, you have to have it tested, don't you? And I've done this. I've taken a ring to a jeweler and first, he gets this thing out and he actually like rubs it on something so that, you know, a few molecules of the metal come off on this card. And then he runs a test on this metal. That's what this word trial means. To try something to see if it's genuine. James says, to consider it all joy, my brethren, Now, this word consider is a command. It's an imperative. And it's a very interesting word. This word consider means to be a leader, to govern. And what it is talking about here is that we need to consider our trials as joy. Our minds and our emotions are to be led, to be governed, to consider this trial as joy. Now, I believe one of the major keys to self-discipline is that we have to govern our minds. Our minds will go all sorts of crazy places. There's a lot of pop psychology today that says, well, you have to follow what your mind, where your mind leads you. Well, I don't know about you. My mind leads me in lots of places where it's just wrong. Our minds have to be governed. We have to get control of our minds. We have to lead our minds to think correctly about things. And that's exactly what James is talking about here. He says, brothers and sisters, you need to govern your mind. Take a look at this circumstance that you find yourself in, and you need to consider this circumstance, this trial, as joy. Now, joy is not the normal human reaction to trials and suffering, is it? When you lose your job, your first human response is not to say, wow, this is great, praise God. No. That's not where our minds go. Instead, we are to lead our minds. We are to govern our minds and our hearts. We're to consider or count it as an act of the will and of our minds that we are to be joyful when stress and trials come into our lives. When you encounter various trials, when things go wrong, we are to consider it all joy. All joy. It doesn't say some joy. It doesn't say, well, you know, put some joy in there. It says all joy. All of the trials, all of the pain, all of the terrible things that happen, they are all joy. And that means pure joy. Unmixed joy. Complete and total joy. Now I can hear you saying, Tim, that's pretty hard to do. And just from experience, I know that's pretty hard to do. Our minds need some government, don't they? When I've lost my job, or my car blows up, or my kids walk away from the faith, I'm to react with joy? That's what it says. We're to rejoice. We're to consider it as an act of our wills. We're to know that it's true in our minds that this is a joyful circumstance. Now, how we are to do this follows. Keep reading. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We are to know that this testing, this trial, this circumstance that has happened to you is a testing of your faith. Just like that jeweler took that ring and ran the test on it. That's what God is doing to your faith. It's a means for God to test if your faith is genuine. Is it the real deal? Will it cause you to rejoice and draw near to your God, knowing that He loves you and has your best interests at heart? Or is your faith of the crackerjack variety? It's cheap. It might look good on the outside, but it's a fake. And it will not stand the test. Now, it's important that we know if our faith is real, is genuine, or if it is fake, because it is so easy for us to deceive ourselves. There are several places in this book that James says, "Do not be deceived, my brothers." Now, we all know that we're easily deceived, and we deceive ourselves. We think the wrong things. We grab onto a reality that is not real, because that's what we want to believe. It's so easy for us to play games in our minds and in our hearts and think that we have real faith, when in reality, when the heat goes up and the things get difficult, this gold that we thought was real is going to melt like wax, leaving us with nothing of value. And we need to know if it's real or not. Now, I want you to understand today that God knows your heart. God does not have to run a test on you to know if your faith is genuine. The test is for you. It's for you to know. Doesn't feel like joy. This feels like cowardice. This feels like fear. And believe me, it's natural to feel fear when things go wrong. But it is important to know ourselves whether our faith is real. Because if we are fooling ourselves, brothers and sisters, we need to take care of that. Knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Some of your Bibles say steadfastness. Real faith, when it is tested, shows itself steadfast. Real faith stands up to testing. And this word actually is a word that's used of a Roman soldier planting his feet and standing in the midst of the battle. Being steadfast. That's what that means. Real faith stands up to testing, and we are left standing firm in the midst of the storm, not wobbling, not fading away, not shrinking in fear, but standing firm. That is why we are to have all joy. Testing produces endurance. Think about how they train soldiers. They don't sit soldiers around a room, around tables like this, and go, "Okay, guys, now this is what a battle is like. You know, there's a lot of noise. People are shooting at you. It's really loud. It's really scary. It's not a thing that you learn in a classroom." Now, what do? They get these guys out in the field. They put heavy packs on them. They have their guns. And people shoot at them. Okay, they put them through training. They put them through war games. They make them crawl through the mud. They make them sleep in the field where it's cold. And why are they doing that? Because they want to test them. They want to see if they will stand up when they're in the battle. That is why we are to have all joy. Testing produces endurance. That should make us joyful, because without endurance, we will shrink away when things go bad. That's the way the world reacts to trouble. They react with fear, with doubt, with anger, with depression. They melt away. And if we stand firm, we show ourselves to be different from the world. We witness to the world that we are not like them, that we have faith in God, that we have a firm foundation. And they will notice. When you're going through a hard time, people look at you and they say, is he going to make it? How is she going to react to this? The lost will look and see how you react to trouble. Do you fall over? Do you fall into depression and anxiety? Is your faith real, or is it of the dime store variety? Endurance means that you take the blows and you keep on standing. It means that you don't fall down. It means that when everyone else is falling down, you will be standing up. It's very visible to the people looking on. Now, don't you find it true that when you go through trials, people are watching you to see how you weather it? The watching world will see someone with real faith, that they are standing. And yes, it's hard. Many of us will wobble. But in the end, we are still standing and we are considering it all joy. And what a difference in reaction from the world. So we're to govern our thoughts and our response to trials. Govern our minds and consider them all joy. Verse 4 says, let endurance have its perfect result. Now verse 4 has the word perfect in it twice. I really like the Amplified Bible's version of this verse. It says, let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full play and do a thorough work. It's saying, let it work. Let it do what it's supposed to do. Let it do its job. Now, isn't it so easy for us when we're in a trial, when things look really bad? What are we praying?
Get me out of this.
Get me out of this. God, make it stop. Make it go away. God, I want my smooth flight back. I want the turbulence to end. And the scripture here is telling us, let it work. Let it do its job. Let it have its full effect. Don't short-circuit it. Don't look for a way out. Let it work. Let it have its perfect result. Now, this word perfect sometimes makes us react because, you know, we think of perfectionism. We think about people who are trying to be perfect in everything that they're doing. And we think, well, I can't be perfect. This word perfect here doesn't mean, you know, without flaw, without any mistakes. What it really means is it means grown up, full grown, mature. It means genuine. Let endurance work in you so that the result is that you are fully grown up, fully mature, so that you are as you are intended to be. Now, I'd like to illustrate this by using Michael Phelps as an example. He's a person we all know about. You watch the Olympics. Michael Phelps has all these gold medals. He's made a lot of mistakes in his life, so I'm not holding him up as someone you should necessarily emulate. I'm talking about him as a swimmer today. He's the most accomplished swimmer in the modern era of the Olympic Games. He has 28 medals, 21 gold medals over three different Olympic Games. He has completely dominated the sport like no one else has. Now, I want you to picture Michael Phelps on the day he was born. What do you think Michael Phelps looked like on the day he was born?
Like a baby.
Like a baby. He's probably a little shriveled up, pink, you know, crying, weak, helpless. Nothing remarkable about him. An ordinary baby. I'm sure his mom and his dad were very proud of him and that he was very special to them. But that baby didn't win any gold medals in that hospital. I'm sure he was a beautiful baby, but there was nothing remarkable about him then. Only when he was full grown, when he grew up and developed into a man with those amazingly long arms. He has an arm span of 6'7". Those super strong shoulder muscles. You look at those swimmers and they're basically all shoulders and arms. That's all they are. Part of that came from genetics. Part of it from training year after year. But he eventually became mature, full grown. As this verse uses the word perfect. Let endurance work and grow you up so that you will be full grown, fully mature. Let it have its genuine full grown result, that you be perfect, the same word. Grown up and complete, whole, entirely what you were meant to be. Just like Michael Phelps had to grow up into the perfect, full-grown, genuine article, the best swimmer in modern history, so you too need to grow up and be mature in your faith. God never intended you to stay a baby. Babies don't win gold medals. Babies haven't reached their full potential. God's intent is for us to be full grown and complete, lacking in nothing, as verse 4 says. He doesn't want us to fall short or lack in anything. He wants to equip us to be fully what He intends us to be. We may not attain perfection this side of paradise, but He does intend for you to be full grown and fully genuine, lacking in nothing. Now, how does God intend to grow you up in your faith? By putting it to the test. Now, how do you respond when trials come? It's important for us to remember that the admonition to consider it wholly joyful is that we're not supposed to just act joyful. We're not supposed to paint a smile on our face while we're shaking and quaking inside. This is about being actually joyful. Do you see trials as a mark that God is growing you up, that He's putting you to the test? To show you whether your faith is the real deal or whether it's false and you are deceiving yourself about where you are in Christ. Do you meet trials with a thankful heart and with the realization that God is indeed helping you to be fully grown up and genuine in your faith? Are you fulfilling your destiny as a believer in Jesus Christ? Or are you stuck in the crib? A little baby with a lot of promise, but no maturity. Completely dependent on others. Are you becoming who God wants you to be? Is your faith genuine? And just like Jeremy was talking about this morning, this really has to do with trust, doesn't it? When those trials come, who do you trust? Are you trusting in yourself? I can tell you, when I trust in myself, things go badly. If we trust in Christ, our faith will grow. Now, if you find that you're not growing, there are other questions that you've got to ask. The first one is, are you truly a believer in Jesus Christ? Or are you deceiving yourself there as well? And I think a lot of people do this. They maybe walked an aisle when they were 7 years old. Maybe they prayed a prayer, but it never became real. It wasn't a heart change. But in their minds, they're deceiving themselves. They're saying, well, yeah, I did it. I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. That's it, isn't it? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself. Ask those hard questions. See if it's genuine. If you're not growing, if you fail the test consistently, examine yourself. The other question, if you are a believer, is to see if the world and the things in the world have so ensnared you that you've become a slave to the flesh and to sin. And in that case, the passage is coming up in James, asking if you're a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Those passages will be for you. It's very easy to say that we belong to Christ. But do we actually follow him and obey his word? Let's pray. Lord God, how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves, to play games in our minds, and to have our house built on the sand when we think that we are built upon the rock. Lord, thank you that you send the winds to blow and the floods to rise so that we may see if our faith is real. Father, help us to be brutally honest with ourselves and to allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us so that we may know if we are in the faith. If we are in the faith and we wobble and fall, Lord, help us to seek you out as our strength and our deliverer. Help our faith to grow, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So first off, I'll ask, does anybody have any questions before I ask one or two of mine? No questions. I put you all to sleep. Okay. One of my questions was, how does it look? Or how do we short-circuit God's process of growing us up in our faith?
Well, like, a lot of people, nobody really enjoys being in pain.
Right.
And, you know, sometimes when we're facing correction or that process of sanctification, it's very painful. So, you know, at least in our culture, you know, if you have a headache, you run to the medicine cabinet. If your foot hurts, you run to the medicine cabinet. You know, if you got a fever, you know, you go get something to take down the fever. But you know, God created swelling, you know, and fevers for a reason, and so many of us want to feel relief from that pain or that swelling or irritation or whatever it is, and you know, we have to remember that's there for a reason,
right.
And so by trying to sort of, you know, I overuse this phrase, medicate ourselves during a time when God's really trying to get our attention, that's the wrong tactic to take.
That's good. What are some ways that we medicate ourselves when we're in a situation like that?
TV.
What's that?
TV.
Same thing. Wow. That's kind of convicting. Yeah, turn on the one-eyed monster and, you know, and be distracted, right? Be amused. Have you ever noticed that word amuse, you know, muse is for thinking. Amuse means not thinking. Okay? Yeah. We go to entertainment. Yes?
I don't have to watch TV to be amused.
Okay.
I can do it without a lot of things.
That's right. Yeah, a lot of people, you know, just pull this thing out, you know, and get lost in Facebook. Mm. Here's a waste of time for you. Yes, sir.
And what Neil is saying, you know, when, assuming we are genuine believers,
yes.
And Hebrews 12 says that if we are, and we're loved by the Lord, He will scourge. We don't like that word. That's what all this means.
Right.
He's, you know, beating the knots out of the wood. And so when trials come, and I'm not talking about inconveniences in life.
Right.
Your
right.
iPhone stopped working.
Right.
But things that really cut to the core. And everyone in this room has them. Sometimes a bunch at one time.
Right, right.
It is foolish to assume that we're going to say, as you said, wonderful. In fact, we're deceiving ourselves. If I step on a nail, it really hurts.
Right.
So, but the question I'm learning, I think part of all this truth is, do we dwell there? The instant response when you're hit is that it hurts.
Yes.
Now what I do?
Yes.
Do I dwell in that? Do I seek self-recovery? Or, you know, spilling my guts to all my friends and all that kind of stuff? Or do I seek the Lord and I have to be reminded of who I am in Him and that He will never leave me or forsake me, and He strengthens me, and there's a purpose in all this.
Right, right.
And there's another thing I'm learning. Is it loosens my grip on this life. That doesn't mean I don't like living, don't get me wrong.
Right.
It just loosens it a bit. Because there's a day coming.
Yes.
When I will let it all go and be in His perfect presence. So, because the Lord Himself, the reason we know this to be true, the night before He's crucified said, if this be possible, take this cup from me. Not my will, but thy will.
Right.
So
right.
he was expressing the Son of Man response to what He knew was going to happen. But as God, He knew that he would endure it with joy.
Yes.
Hebrews 12. So, this is so important to everyday living.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we're cut to the core, but what do we do next?
Right.
And it's hard.
And that's where that government of the mind takes place, right?
And it's hard to stay there, too.
It is. It is. But you're right. You know, you step on a nail, it's going to hurt. It's okay to yell, whoa, that hurts. But then what do you do? Then what do you do? And I think James is saying, you've got to govern your mind. You've got to consider it rightly. And I think, you know, Christ is an excellent example there in the garden. I think he was, his human side was wrestling with this suffering he was going through. It says that he was, you know, the sweat was like drops of blood. He was suffering. It was real. And yet for the joy set before him, he endured. And that's exactly what these verses are talking about.
Yes, sir. She's wanting to raise her hand and won't do it, so. She feels like she's stretching her arm, like.
Yeah. I didn't want to interrupt. Yeah. One thing that I've noticed, and it may not ring true with, you know, different, maybe it depends on the kind of trial you're going through, but when you get cancer,
yep,
you get all kinds of people coming up to you, the cancers of the devil, and I've yes. had people tell me, don't say the words, I have cancer. Mm-hmm. The one lady told me, she's well-meaning, you know, Christian lady,
right.
You know,
right.
She said, don't claim it. I'm like, well, I mean, there's these tumors in here, you know. And
claim
she,
me.
Yeah, and she said that, you know, don't say those words. You have to say, I have been diagnosed with cancer or something like that. And I said, you know what? I'm glad that God's grace covers me if I say things the wrong way. But
right,
I said, you know,
right.
I see this as a trial. I can't believe it was 2007 when we did the book of James, because going through this, the Lord still brings things from that study to mind. And that's what I told her. You know, I said, the Bible says that we'll go through trials.
Right.
You know, they're just different flavors. You have different trials than what I have, but right now mine is cancer.
Yes.
You know, and God can see me through that. But then, so I think we can get sidetracked by, instead of seeing it as a trial that the Lord has given us to grow us, we can see it as the enemy coming in, or, you know.
We need to start writing them down.
The words that you say, you know, we'll
right,
condemn
right.
you and this kind of stuff. I'm like, good grief, you know. So I am very thankful for grace that even if I'm not saying things correctly, you know, I'm not really sure. But he covers that. And even, you know, like some people say, they'll tell me something they're going through and they'll say, oh, it's not as bad as what you're going through. I'm like, you know what? God gives us different things for
right.
different people. It's
right.
not that mine's any worse just because it's the C word,
right.
you know. But God's faithful to get you through the trial, you know. And
he is.
When you were talking about Philippians 4:6-7 this morning, you know, the peace that comes whenever you do surrender your anxieties to the Lord, you know, and realize that he's in control. We can trust him no matter what's going on in our body, our families, whatever.
Absolutely.
You know, that he is trustworthy, he's loving and kind, he doesn't make mistakes, and he's not mean to his children.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right. Yes. Amen to that. Yes, Wyatt.
Key word, various. Brenda mentioned various. You know, trials come in all shapes, sizes.
Mm-hmm.
They could be someone slighting you. They could be cancer. They could be somebody cutting you off. They could be somebody punching you in the nose. I mean, it varies in all different shapes and sizes.
Right.
Where our minds first go, because we're fallen, is on ourselves. I think truly when we become matured, that when that happens, it's not about us. The focus is immediately off of us, and it's on God. It's not a reaction of self. It
right.
is a reaction of God Almighty.
That's good. And that, again, speaks to that governing your mind,
mind.
Right?
And your emotions.
And your emotion, yeah.
Right.
Because you see people all the time, and I'm sure all of you do too, that are governed by their emotions, governed by their feelings. That's the way our society is these days.
Self-focused.
It's all self-focused, right.
What Brenda was saying, we have to remember some of Job's friends, because good intentions and bad theology doesn't make good theology.
Right. Right.
And remember the kind of advice they were telling him. They were his friends. But you saw how they were dealt with by the friend, capital F friend. we've all had fellow believers come to us and give us hurtful advice. It's a trial. We had to run back to, is this true?
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah, when you make it about the words, I'm not supposed to say these words. Where does the focus go? It's on you again. That theology is the wrong theology. It has nothing to do with the words.
Right.
It comes from the pit. It's self-focused.
Yep. That's right. Okay. I'm out of time. I'm actually over time. I'm late at everything today, so we will wind up. Thank you for your attention. God bless you.